I invite you, brethren, to take out again, once again, your copy of the Scriptures and turn to, this time, the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 5. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture for God's people, and a section here known as the Beatitudes. I want to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll make our way down to verse 12, with our primary focus today being on the Beatitude that is found in verse 3. And with that, let's begin following the reading of Scripture. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That again is the reading of God's Word. Well, as you know, the church family here does know that Pastor Timothy has been away this week, and he's typically the one in recent days who has been doing a series in our Bible study time in the afternoon on the temple. And as you can see that he's not here, so the afternoon lesson has fallen to me. I don't know where this will end up as far as any kind of future series, but if I, in God's providence, do end up in the afternoon, or he ends up in the mornings or what have you, this may end up being a series on the Beatitudes. So this would, I guess, count as the first message in a series on the teachings of the Beatitudes. So it may just end up being one, and you won't get the second one for a long time. I don't know how that's going to end up working, but I just wanted to put that out there for what it's worth. So today, as I've mentioned, the primary thought or message that I want to bring out, or the text I want to bring out, is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, you know that Matthew chapter 5 is the beginning of what's called a Sermon on the Mount. And of course, he preached it on a mountain, which makes it the Sermon on the Mount. It's perhaps one of his most famous sermons, indeed his greatest recorded sermon, as it relates to the kingdom of God. If you want to know what it is meant to be a Christian, and what is the attitude of a Christian, what is the conduct of a Christian as it relates to him being a citizen in that kingdom. So like in America, we have cultural things, but then we have laws, and we're to act a certain way, live a certain way as citizens of the United States of America. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is that, the king giving his subjects what it is he expects, or what it is that his kids or his children, as it were, how their attitudes ought to be, the Beatitudes, and then, of course, the rest of the sermon speaks quite a bit of conduct and action. Now, the Beatitudes deal primarily with the character and the attitude of the true Christian, and as I said, the rest of it, conduct and duty. And as you will see when we get into this first Beatitude, if ever we need the Spirit of God to work that work of illumination to the Scripture to us, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It has been misinterpreted and misapplied by many, even those who call themselves Christians, over the years. Practically everything in this sermon, beginning with the Beatitudes all the way to the end of it, is there's a natural tendency to go against everything that fallen man thinks about, how he naturally feels about things, how he naturally wants to do things. If he goes then and reads the Sermon on the Mount, he'll think to himself, "This is crazy. He expects me to do this, and this is what comes out." What unsaved man that you know of considers it a happy thing to be poor in spirit? Whatever else he might think of what that means, it doesn't register to him or to her that this is a blessed thing to be poor in spirit. It's a blessed thing to mourn. How is that blessed? And so it's contrary to the natural tendencies of fallen man. What man who is asked to go 1 mile just naturally wants to go give him an extra mile, go 2 miles instead. What man naturally, when he's smacked on one cheek, will turn the other to him also? It's just not natural. And so again, you may intellectually understand what Jesus is teaching in this sermon, but you'll never submit yourself to it, to these things, unless the Spirit of God, again, here we go, has illuminated these things to your heart. When I first became a Christian and read these things, it was just marvelous to just try to put them into practice, as it were. And so everything in this sermon reveals a contrast between the born-again Christian, who is a citizen of the kingdom of God, and the people of the fallen world. It's contrary, it's opposite. Jesus is teaching it because it is the way of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were the ones who were lifted up in pride and arrogance, and you will not find those sorts of things being able to fit in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So here is the Lord revealing to us what a kingdom child is and what they look like. You've got to be reminded that the Sermon on the Mount does not teach us how to become a kingdom child. There's nothing in the sermon about regeneration, nothing in the sermon about how to be saved. Now, it's used of the Spirit to save sinners, because what is it? Well, it's an uncovering and revelation of the law of God. And Christ puts a lot of light on what the law is, and he takes it to its original intent and opens it up to us. So that brings conviction when we are to be poor in spirit. We don't know what that means. When we're asked to go these extra mile and we don't want to go the extra mile, it's contrary to what we're feeling, well, then the red flag should come up that you're not converted, because you can't and do not want to do these things apart from the new birth. So it's helpful in the gospel in the sense that we want to preach law and gospel. So if you want to use the Sermon on the Mount, you can use it as that law section, because the unconverted people do not want to do these things, and they will not do them to the glory of God. So again, for instance, the poor in spirit are actually only blessed, and they know that they're blessed, because God has already done a work of grace on their hearts. Jesus is setting this up for people who are Christian. He didn't say blessed are those who will. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who are mourning, and so forth. Now, before we get into it, it's obvious that there's a word that's being repeated here in the text, and it's the one that precedes everything, and it's the word blessed. If you were to look up the word, you would find that it's actually translated a couple times in the King James as the word happy. And we all know what the word happy means, but in this particular context, it's not the giddy, carnal happiness, which is fleeting, which is determined by outward circumstances, but it's this inward joy, this inward contentment and peace that is the result of being or having been transformed by the gospel. So the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, will not minister to you, will not make sense to you, unless you have the Spirit through the new birth, and then you are also being illuminated to these things as they are opened up to you. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit before anyone, that has to happen before anyone can say, blessed, happy, happy is the one who's poor in spirit. Now, another point that needs to be made concerning the Beatitudes as a whole is that the list is ascending, as it were. Before we can know anything about the blessedness of all the other Beatitudes, we must first experience this first one. There is something to the order in which our Lord gives it. And so that first experience, or that first thing that needs to be happening, is that we're to be poor in spirit. It is the gate, if you will, through which we will attain all the other Beatitudes, or to experience them as we ought. So if we don't have that one, which we're going to study today, then we can't skip ahead to these other things. Now, with these particular preliminary points behind us, let's look at the verse 3. Blessed, happy, as it were, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you never know what's going to be said when you take 30 minutes and speak on such a small text. But we'll see what happens. The idea here of being poor in spirit is understanding your abject poverty in all things apart from the grace of God. But that, again, is something you know intellectually, especially as Reformed folks. But do you really know that here? Do you live with that understanding in your heart that you truly have nothing, that you are in abject poverty apart from the grace of God, not only in salvation, but as things progress forward in your walk. So being poor in spirit, it is the first fruit, or if you will, the first indication that God has done a work in your life. If you're here today and you're Christian, you've had this poor in spirit realization happen to you at your new birth, at your conversion. No one came through proud. No one came through demanding. No one came through thinking they deserved it. We all came through with this. We were broken. I don't know what your testimonies are and how you would form the words of that testimony, but I can say to you from my own experience that I was bankrupt. I felt like I had spent 26 years owning my life, which I could do anything with it. It was my life. I could do what I wanted to with it. And I'd come to the realization July 31st, 1994, that I had made a mess of it. And I didn't want anything else to do with it. So I thought, Lord, if you can take it and do something with it, you can have it, because I don't want it. I'm messing it all up. But that was it. It was that poor in spirit. I didn't come to him and barter and say, you know, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll start doing that or whatever. It was coming with abject poverty. And so this whole sermon of our Lord explains the way of life of those, for those who through the gospel have already been brought into the kingdom of our Lord. As Christians, we have dual citizenship. We are citizens of America. We are to pray for those in the authority over us. We are to pay our taxes. So we have a level of responsibility to our citizenship to this country. But we have to remember also that we have and are a citizen of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3. So we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and the king of that kingdom, coming here upon this mountain, is describing for us at the beginning here the attitudes of those who are partakers of the kingdom. It's another world. Remember now, we're pilgrims, right? What are we called? We're called aliens, Peter says in 1 Peter. And we're on a pilgrimage. St. Augustine said that this Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes, it is a perfect standard of the Christian life. A perfect standard of the Christian life. And as I said, there's been some misinterpretations through the year. There's been everything from those who say that the Sermon on the Mount is not even for Christians today at all. There are others who, like J. Vernon McGee, if you ever heard him, the Bible bus every 5 years. I remembered years ago him teaching on it, and it didn't sound right. So I went back last night on YouTube. There's two or three clips on there. His whole sermons of him. And I love him. He ministered to me many, many years when I first was converted. But he's wrong when it comes to his beliefs on the Sermon on the Mount. And what I mean by that is he would say that the Sermon on the Mount has principles, but this is all stuff for kids in the kingdom or children in the kingdom when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. And so they would say that the laws of the Sermon on the Mount are not enforced by the king until the king sits on the throne when he comes back. And so therefore, it's really not much use to us here. And he would say, as I said, there were some principles here, but I think he's wrong. I think our Lord wouldn't. He says, blessed are. Not blessed are those who, when we get into the kingdom, will be poor in spirit. It is for the Christian today. And that's the way that I'm going to be bringing it to you. So this sermon is our Lord showing what a true child of the kingdom ought to resemble. Not perfectly, but it is the heart of a true Christian. Do we know what these attitudes are? Do we, you know, obviously we need help, the Holy Spirit to help us to do these things. And you go through the rest of the sermon, there's a lot here. But it all applies to the Christian today. And certainly ought to be applying it to our lives in that way. So what I want to do in the remainder of my time with you, I've got some things here by a man by the name of Dave Hatcher, and he's a reformed guy out west, and how many years ago he wrote these out. But basically, how do you know that you are poor in spirit? What are some things that we could talk about that would help you see that you've experienced or that you are or have been, at least in the past, poor in spirit? Well, his first thing he said was this, and that is, and these are simple things, but he says that you are not haughty. You know, just the word itself kind of gives you the definition, doesn't it? Haughty. But this is what he says, that you are not haughty. There's no sense of demanding anything. You know that you have nothing with which to barter with God, even certainly before conversion, but even after your salvation. When we think about this idea of bartering, when you demanding something, and you think about the fact that we need houses and you can't afford it, but the bank will, you know, give you a loan. You can go to the bank. But the reason they're willing to give you the money for the house that you can't afford to pay cash for, most of us, was because you have collateral. That house is collateral. If you don't pay for it, they don't lose anything. They at least still have the house. Brethren, we're all born with physically and spiritually spiritual houses that they're all decaying. They're decaying rapidly. One day the ground's going to open up and those houses of ours, soul and spirit, will be cast into hell. Where are we going to get a new house? Where are we going to get a new body? A regenerated soul? Well, God could do that. The great banker in the heavens who has all power. He could give us one. He could give us a new heart. He could give us a new body. But what are we going to give Him for? What collateral do we have? What are we going to give Him? Well, we have nothing. In fact, the prophet Isaiah would tell us that even our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're spiritually bankrupt. Can you imagine going into the bank and demanding money for a house of which you have no way to pay it back? They're not going to do it. They're not that kind. They're not in it for you. They're in it for the money. But we come to God spiritually bankrupt. And the only ones to whom the Spirit of God has revealed this utter spiritual bankruptcy will see their need of Jesus and flee to Him as the Savior. But this is also true concerning everything else in the Christian life. This is not just, okay, we know this is how this might connect to our conversion, as I just explained it to you in my own testimony, but it also has a lot to do with how we live after our conversion. We still come to God, don't we, after our salvation, as bankrupt people? We have nothing which to barter with before the Lord. We have nothing to say, look, Lord, if you'll do this, I'll give you that. Or, Lord, if you will do this for me, I'll start doing that. Well, our start doing something for Him, is He's not interested in that. He doesn't get any gain from that, as it were. There is a verse of Scripture in reference to this that Paul speaks of, 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, you could use that part of the verse and say that about everything that you have. Your breath, your talents, your ability to make wealth, your ability to have knowledge, to learn. Why were you not born with a mental deficiency? Well, God is sovereign over all things. And so you didn't have anything to do with your birth. You didn't know how you would be when you grew up, whether you would be, you know, I think in elementary, I guess it is, you're basic and general, and then there's the academic or the smarter kids, which I never got into those. I always envied them. But you didn't have anything to do with where your abilities would lie. Everything, you have received it. And so Paul goes on to say, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So there is absolutely, it's a disgrace to grace to boast in anything. I can do this. I know that. I know this. What did you have that you did not receive from God? We can say that by way of the natural realm of your talents and gifts. We can also say in the supernatural that your abilities to have spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit has given you. Your ability to take a text of Scripture and understand it. You didn't get that on your own. The illuminating justification doctrine that I shared with you at the end of my sermon. Oh, because I was smarter. Now, did I have to labor? Yeah, I labored. Thought, meditated, prayed. God was merciful to open that up to me. But I did not receive it because of something special about me or anything else. What do we have that we did not receive? So if you want to walk as a Christian poor in spirit and not be haughty, is you have to keep coming back to this. What do you have that you did not receive? And we've got to be that. We've got to walk around with the mental idea and realization that apart from grace, we're paupers. We have nothing. We are beggars. Just telling other beggars, as it were, where to find bread. And if you ever leave that state of mind, pride will trip you up. This is where a lot of our arguments come from. A lot of dissensions. Marriages have trouble. All these things come because somewhere along the line, somebody thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But you want humility? It's the greatest thing we have as Christians, brethren, in many ways, humility. That I'm nothing. I deserve nothing, am nothing, all of these things. As we'll bear that out in the further of the message. What do you have that you do not receive? So you can't boast about it. And what else would it do? Would it not also make you, if you understand this, then wouldn't it make you thankful? It make you thankful for everything that you have? You start going down your list of count your many blessings, name them one by one. It might surprise you to see what the Lord has done. And a brother was sharing with us yesterday at Bob and Sandy's move. He looked out and saw his blessings, and he was just filled with thanksgiving to God. And that's what it does. It starts, though, with this being poor in spirit. Well, the second thing this gentleman talks about is that we take Christ on his own terms. This is kind of overlapped somewhat, but Romans 9:18, it says, God, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So there are no rights to be demanded for anything. And this is, yet we're commanded to pray, we're encouraged to pray, because the merit for which we come to God to pray is not us. Jesus said, pray in my name. And so when we ask in his name, we're not concluding our prayer with in Jesus' name just to have it tacked on for it to sound like a prayer. It's actually we're telling God that the merit by which we are asking you for this is Christ's merits. We don't bring anything to the prayer time. Everything we ask for, even our thanksgiving when we ascend it up to God, it is because of what Christ has done for us. So we have nothing to demand from God. And I've heard Christians, not in our congregation, but through the years, act this way. You know, God better not do this. I thought, oh my. They don't even know what they're saying. Have you ever heard them say that? He goes, just, God, you better not do that. I've gone through enough already. But no, you haven't. If you're thinking that, you need to go through a lot more, apparently. But we come to Christ as slaves and as beggars. Here's Luke 17:10. I just always profound thought when our Lord says this. So likewise you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, so God's creator, he can command what he wants, and we owe that to him. Say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And the word servants there is doulos in the Greek. It's not really just a servant. It is a slave. We are unprofitable slaves. And so we're just doing what it's our duty to do, to serve God, to give God his praise, to be good to others. It's our duty to be righteous, to do what's right. It's our duty. So we're not earning anything, no brownie points, as it were. It's just our duty. And we walk away, and our Lord's teaching this. Say to yourself, unprofitable servant. So you have a ministry of some kind. Maybe you've led some people to the Lord, or God's used you with the gospel, and you've seen them come to faith. Or maybe you do things in the church. You serve God in certain ways, and you want to serve God. You have to keep this in mind after you've done everything you know to do. If you're a deacon, if no matter what you've done in the church or for the Lord, I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm only doing that which I'm commanded to do. And it continues to promote humility, and it shows the world that you're a Christian. Because that's the way the Christians ought to act. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The third thing he says here is that your eyes rest on Christ. Your eyes are always resting on Christ. The brokenness that is characteristic of the poor in spirit was manifested by David, King David. And he did so, and I want you to get this. He manifested this sort of poor in spirit attitude, not just because when he was in sin, Psalm 51, but when he was in time of prosperity and righteousness. I want you to see this. Just listen to the first text, but you'll be turning to 1 Chronicles in just a minute. But in Psalm 51, 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So David wanted to be restored to the Lord. He'd fallen off in fellowship with God. He'd sinned greatly. And so he's crying out to God. He's repenting. It's Psalm 51. He's repenting. And God he's wanting this. He delights in this. You will not despise this. This is the man who's very poor in spirit. He's the king. And he could get away with it if he wanted to in the eyes of men, but he couldn't get away with it with God. So he says, the sacrifice of a broken spirit you will not despise. So it's not difficult for us to recognize how we all, sometimes as Christians, become poor in spirit when we've not been what we should have been, or we've done something we shouldn't have done. And so, you know, there is that repentant spirit. Your pride has been hit. You know you don't deserve anything. So you come to God, you ask for forgiveness. But it's not just in those times. So turn with me to 1 Chronicles, just giving you the context of this. 1 Chronicles 29, David is not allowed to build a temple, but he's allowed to get the furnishings, the resources, the money, all that's going to take to build this house of God, this temple of God. And David is calling on the people. He himself is giving a lot of resources out of his own treasury. And the people of Israel are coming out with stuff, and it is just overflowing. People are free will offerings, just offering all of these. It's more than they'll ever use, but it's just a magnificent amount of things that are being given to the building of this temple of their great God. And David is overwhelmed with this. In verse 13, this is David's praise to God. He says, "Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." And here it is. Now, again, he's in a time of prosperity, God's goodness. He's not in any sin. But here's what he says. "But who am I?" 1 Chronicles 29:14. "But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." So when you give your tithes and offerings to the Lord, you remind yourself, being poor in spirit is, we're only giving to God that which is still His and always is His. You're giving it out of the abundance of what He's given to you. And so here's David. "Who am I?" Well, you're the king, David. You're the king. And you have to keep looking to God. He was looking to God to build that temple. And they realized after they gathered up all these resources and thought, maybe the first thought in his mind was, "Look at us. Look what your people have done, God. The mountain of gold and silver and bronze and all this stuff is here, Lord. We did this for you." And all of a sudden he's taken back and he says, "Who are we? We haven't given anything, but God gave this to us." It's almost, it feels kind of, in a sense, redundant, but he still praises God for it. When I was in Florida at our church, Joppa Baptist Church, I first moved down there and their building was about to cave in. And some of you probably wouldn't have even wanted to go in it. It literally, from here to the other place, it probably been about 18-inch dip in the ceiling. A couple of the rafters were broke. The deacons would go up in there and screw boards to the side of it so it wouldn't fall in on us. But we were tempting the Lord, I think, getting close. So we decided to build a church. And we had some money, but we needed to raise a lot of other. But for 3 years, we built a 6,000-square-foot facility. It was a metal building. But the inside of it was very nice. And I mean to tell you, I gave everything I had as a carpenter for those 3-4 years. Well, even after that, we did additions, added things, this stuff. So I hung all the doors. They were all nice pine, stained. I stained them all. I hung them all. I hung a lot of the drywall. I did all the painting, the sanctuary, all this. Every day I would work and then go study. And for years, several years, I poured myself into this church unlike anything I'd ever done in my life. And so when I got to the place, and 7 years later, that since the Lord was, you know, we were moving back to Virginia, I'm thinking, "Lord, I put so much into this church, not just the building, but the people. I love the people. How can I just walk away from it?" And I don't believe that, you know, God spoke audibly to me, but I sensed that the thought in my head was this: who did you do it for? You know, did you do this for yourself, for the glory? Because if you did it for God, you can walk away from it. Because you sent it on up into heaven, right? So that's what allowed me to do it without a broken spirit or a prideful spirit. I could walk away from all that I gave. And I said, it's yours, Lord. I leave it all here. It's yours. You know, I only did that which was commanded of me to do. And the poor in spirit attitude keeps you from getting into pity parties or, you know, all kinds of things. It is the gateway to blessedness. This is happiness, to live in this sense of being poor in spirit. Another one here is we have two more from him. And the other one is that you, and this one's kind of hard to swallow, but it's biblical. You abhor yourself. What? This kind of goes against self-esteem these days in our culture, doesn't it? You need to think well of yourself. I heard a song the other day on my cell phone. I was out mowing grass. It was a commercial song. And the guy was promoting his song. And it literally, I don't know why I'm sharing this, but he says, the song is $1 million a day. I deserve $1 million a day. I deserve it. He kept saying, $1 million a day. I actually got the tune. That's sad. I got to get rid of that thing. I couldn't believe he was singing it. I deserve a million. And that was his song. I mean, it's like he repeated it. It was like a 7-Eleven praise song almost. But it was awful. But as Christians, there is a sense that we have to be biblical about this, abhorring ourselves. Job 42:6, what did Job say? Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So when we compare ourselves to God, this is where we have to be, as it were. Listen to what Paul says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in me. So I have much potential for evil, much potential to hurt, to defile. There's nothing good that dwells in me. The good that comes out of us, brethren, is that which the Spirit of God enables us to do. There are indeed moral people in the world who are under common grace, who have not been changed by the Spirit of God. But again, before the Lord, they don't abhor themselves. We all know, isn't it, that the natural tendency for the unsaved man is to think that he's got something worthy to be saving. That there's something there that's worth saving. And yet Paul says there's nothing good that dwells in me. Jeremiah the prophet said that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when you consider this, when you live in this idea of being poor in spirit and abhorring yourself, as it were, in the flesh, the carnal stuff that you still see, that you know is still there, brethren, this keeps us walking in a humble spirit. It makes you a thankful person. It makes you willing, more willing to serve. We think about this whole idea of our creation. Brethren, we're made from the dust of the ground. God did not take some exotic jewel or diamond or emeralds and let's make man. It's dust. Dust we came, dust we return. So our parents, our original parents, are dust. Well, that blesses you, right? We have real heritage there, don't we? But it's true. But God has breathed into us life. We cannot boast in life because He gave us life, everything. And then lastly, this man talks about the idea that to be poor in spirit is that you exalt free grace. You exalt free grace. The poor in spirit are very thankful for the sovereign grace of God. You live in it. This is where you live. This is what makes you so thankful and joyful. This is the blessed attitude we're talking about. And it just begins to ascend through the Beatitudes. Listen to what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 1:4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. The church of Corinth, I mean, this city, it was a horrible city. It was the Las Vegas of the day. It was Sin City. But Paul went there with the gospel. It's been 18 months there preaching. Sinners get saved, and Paul stands back, writes them a letter, and he's thanking God for the grace that Jesus had gave them. He could have preached to those dead sinners in Corinth and nothing would have changed. Paul had no power to change them. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God within me, whether then it was I or whether it was they. So we preached and so you believed. And there Paul is saying to us, an exalting free grace, it motivated him to serve. He had nothing to lose. Why? Because he was already clean. He was already unleavened. He knew this. He knew the doctrine of justification. Paul writes about that, doesn't he? Somewhere, I think. Romans, maybe? And so he had a greater insight, illumination to this glorious doctrine of justification. And so he could go out. That's why he wasn't afraid to die. Whether I die to go to be with Christ, which is far better. If I remain here, it's good for you. He didn't care because grace. He was just living in his grace because he knew what he had been doing to the church. He was a persecutor of the church. And God had given him grace. And he cast it all away, right? In Philippians 3, he counted it all as dung. All that good stuff. He was good stock of the tribe of Benjamin. Outwardly more so than anybody else. A Pharisee. It's all dung. Paul was, I think, scared at times. I can't prove it. I guess I could ask him when I get to heaven. Lord willing. He knew he didn't deserve it. And why he did what he did was because of this grace. And the Lord did this, didn't he? 1 Corinthians 12, about the whole idea that he gave him the thorn in the flesh so he wouldn't be lifted up in pride. I think Paul struggled all the time with wanting to boast. He wanted to talk about his tribe of Benjamin. He wanted to talk about the stuff he knew and the stuff, how moral he wanted to. His flesh was driving him to boast in what achievements he had attained in the flesh. But he had to keep what? Mortifying the flesh. He had to keep putting it to death. Nothing good in me. I am the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the chief of sinners. He's telling himself these things because it's true, number one, and because he's telling himself these things because he knows how easy it is to be lifted up. So Paul lived in this spirit of poorness, poor in spirit. And so what's the conclusion, brethren? The poor in spirit are those whom the Spirit of God has opened the minds and hearts of proud sinners to show them that they're bankrupt to the core. And when we seek in Christ, we see in Christ our all in all, everything. Our joy, our satisfaction, our reward, our exceedingly and great reward. It's our God. It's our Lord. So ultimately, nothing can happen to us at the end of the day. We know that unless God allows it and so forth. But it's all grace. And if he's called us, if he's owned us as his own, he who began a good work, will he not finish it till the day of salvation? And so we're in a good state. We're all going through things in our lives. We all have ebbs and flows of highs and lows. Sometimes we're sad. There's a season under the sun for everything. The mourn, the time to cry, time to weep, time to laugh, time to go to the beach, time to go to the funeral home. All through the year, these things happen to us. But we can be thankful. This poor in spirit will keep us in this humble, sweet, blessed place that our Lord God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we live with this understanding that we deserve nothing and we're owed nothing. The minute you begin to think that God owes you anything, you're in trouble. You're not going to be at peace. Because God, in mercy and grace, he saved us. This place of being poor in spirit is the happiest place in the world. That's why Christians in China can meet on a hard floor for hours and walk several miles to go hear the word of God and still be happy. Because they understood it. It's a validation that we're members of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. We are a part of the kingdom of God now. We are experiencing it in these fallen bodies, in this fallen world. But it's also true that there is a consummation that's coming. The not yet is simply the fact that there is this time when the king will return. And some of these beatitudes, I don't know how they'll work then. Might it be poor in spirit at that particular time? I don't know. But we're happy now because those who are bankrupt in spirit and have known this through the gospel will one day reign with him in glory. We are happy and blessed because we know the truth. And we know that all of that proud, vain chasing of temporal things that the world is doing, we're not interested. We're just simply not interested. This is the first of the Beatitudes. It's an ascending order. Being poor in spirit will always remain a need in the life of the believer. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You're a kingdom child. And we ought to represent Christ. We're called Christians, right? Poor in spirit. If anyone had a reason to boast, he could. He was the Son of God. But what? He came and made himself of what? No reputation. But taking on the form of a slave, form of a bondservant, even to the point of death. Brethren, this is where we must live as Christians. This is what makes a happy church, and it makes a happy Christian. When we live in this blessed poorness of spirit. Because it's a paradox. Those who laugh now will one day mourn. But those who mourn today will one day laugh. We are the ones, when they're humbled, God exalts. But those who exalt themselves, God will humble. May God help us to understand what it is to be poor in spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Beatitudes, these blessed reminders of things that naturally came upon us in our conversion, that we were doing things we didn't even know they were Beatitudes, actions and feelings and that were going on, that was just a result of the Spirit of God changing our hearts. And Lord, we were still full of pride in those days, and so we know we still need to come back to these wonderful truths, and that there is a blessedness, there's a happiness with those who have these things going on in their lives. We pray You would help us this week, Lord, to be poor in spirit. Lord, not to be so quick to judge, not to be so quick to be high-tempered, but Father, to remind ourselves again that what we are without You, and that, Lord, that we are nothing, we are owed nothing, but in Christ we have all things. We have this wonderful inheritance that's in ours. We have been given the kingdom. We've been given everything in Christ. Yet, Lord, in the eyes of the world, we are poor. Father, we pray that You'll help us to understand these things according as it is written in the text. These are those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. Commit this to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.